Woody, could I have the brochure?
Oh, you need one of these? I looked at it in the morning. Oh, by the way, on the brochure, it has our website. So if you want to go check out, you can get this all this information on the website.
Well, good evening. Thank you, Woody. My name's Russell. I'm an alcoholic.
Hey, Russell.
It's really good to be here. I have not prepared for this, which will become evident as I go along, I'm sure. But I seldom really prepare a lot for these things. I think a little bit about what I'm going to say, but I really have found it beneficial to. And I'm not a preacher. I'm not against preparing. I'm really grateful that Pastor Carrie Miller's here with his wife Doris. I go to their, and I invite everybody to go to Pastor Carrie Miller's the service that he presides over on Sunday nights at Christ Fellowship. It's a wonderful, wonderful service at 6 p.m. And there's a lot of men that I know and women that go there, and they get quite a lot out of it. And I've gotten a lot out of it, so I'm honored that he's here tonight. And I know he does a great deal of preparation, and I know preachers do preparation. And it's a good thing to do. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a Bible expert. You know, I've read and studied the Bible, and I love the Word, but I'm not here to do any of that stuff. And I've been called preachy at times. I'm not sure whether that's an insult or, you know, whether I should be grateful I'm called that or not. It's I think atheists tend to call me preachy, and believers tend to like it. I don't know. I guess it's all in the mind of the beholder, and I'm going to try not to be too preachy tonight or anything. But you know, I really feel very strongly that I want the I really don't want to be involved in too much of what's going on here. I want the Holy Spirit to be involved. It always seems to go better when I rely less on my. It's almost a spiritual exercise for me to rely less on myself and more on the Spirit. And that may be hard to understand, but I went through many years of my life. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. I'm going to talk a little bit about that tonight. I went for many years of my life being self-reliant. You know, there's an interesting concept in the 12 and 12, which is an adjunct to the big book, where it talks about, it happens to be doing an essay on the seventh step, which talks about humbly requesting God, remove defects of character, how difficult it is to do humbly. I mean, it's very easy. I can talk for 3 hours on what it's like to be arrogant, but I don't know how to do humbly. I wouldn't know how to do it. I think I'll be humble today. I mean, I don't know humble at all. But one of the things when they're talking about the concept of humility and gaining humility is the concept that it's possible, even though I absolutely believe I'm a believer. I didn't start out as a believer. I'm a believer now. But even though I absolutely believe it's absolutely necessary to have faith in order to have the healing power that transforms you from what you used to be to what God intends you to be. Even though I believe that, what it says in this essay, which I also understand to be true based upon what I see in myself and I see on the street, is that you can actually believe in God, have a belief in God, and believe that God exists, be a believer, and still have it not work the power in your life because you just don't rely on Him. I don't know how to even explain that, but I mean, it is possible to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I believe in God, and then say, thank you very much, and just run your entire life through self-will. And it's taken a lot. I didn't do this program intellectually. I used to think of myself as an intellect. You know, I did very well in school and stuff like that. I had to unlearn a lot of old ideas. I mean, I had to unlearn a lot of stuff. God's very good at putting things in your life that'll help you unlearn stuff. You know, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that. And so I had to cast out a lot of stuff that I thought was absolutely true, a lot of old ideas, and get sort of humbled and get sort of crushed so that I could get to the point where I could stop relying on my thinking. It says, trust not on your own understanding. You know, seek ye first God, right? The kingdom of God and all things. I had to go through a lot of stuff to get to the point where I would trust Him to come into my life and do stuff for me. So you got to believe me. It's actually a spiritual exercise for me to get up before a group of, and I've done this before a group of 50 people. I've done it before a group of 3,000 people. I've done it in Bali, Indonesia. I've done it in Toronto, with being not prepared and just saying my little prayer that I say, and I have a little simple prayer I say, you know, some of you know it says, you know, but I just say a little prayer, and I just, you know, sort of talk about the Lord and what he's done for me, and he's always come through for me. And I've always said, if you want to really learn about what we call the third step turning over, you want to learn about the Lord, I tell a little story about how I learned about the Lord. I was asked, I've been sober for a little over 30 years, and I'm 62 years old now, and I came in and stopped drinking when I was about on January 17th, 1981. And about 2 or 3 years later, being an attorney, you know, so I'm like a, you know, I'm quick with the tongue. That's my talent, I suppose, you know. And so it wasn't long before, after about 2 years, I was doing this kind of stuff. I was sharing this stuff at rooms and things like that. And at one point in time, I started doing what we call step series. I'm doing a step series now Tuesday nights, and I usually do just one step series a week. Last night I did it at the West Miami Group, which is one of the oldest group in Miami. I did it there last night. But Woody asked me whether on Wednesday nights I'd come here and do a scripture-based 10th step series. And I'm just really proud and happy to do that because, you know, I talked to essentially two different groups. We have a ministry called The Live Again, which is a Christ-centered, scripture-centered 12-step group. And then I also belong and I go to AA meetings, which I love. And I'm not going to go through the whole story because it takes too long how that whole thing developed. It's a God thing. But I'll put it to you this way. When I'm speaking to at an AA meeting, let's say, or another recovery group meeting, I may be speaking to 50, 60, 100, 300 people, and or whatever it is, whatever the size is. And I know there's a certain percentage that are Christians, that are believers. And there are a certain percentage that are non-believers, agnostics, atheists, and then there's a percentage that are just confused. And it's a whole different sort of like dynamic when you're talking to people, and there's people in the audience that are staunch atheists, and they don't want to hear about God, and people are just confused, and people are believers. When you're talking to that group, which I relish, last night we were driving home from talking to that group, and you know, I know the verse where the Apostle Paul, I mean, because this is who Paul was, you know, they went in the synagogues and they were talking to the Jews, they were talking to the believers, but then they went out in the street and they were talking to people, who knows what they were talking to, you know, I mean, Samaritans and all sorts of types of people, and I appreciate that scripture where he says, I become all things to all men for the sake of the gospel, and you know, you speak to different groups, and so I always wanted Alive Again to be more evangelistic, to have a certain amount of evangelistic. There's other groups, fantastic groups like Celebrate Recovery, where they're basically always talking to people who are believers. You know, the people in the church who are believers, you know. And Alive Again is sort of like that. We're for Christian men and women. But, you know, the truth is I take my act out on the road, you know, and I like to be out on the road, you know, and not in a Christian ghetto. I like to be because I believe. And one of the things we call a Luke 15 ministry, I believe that what the Lord said, he says, you leave the 99 and you go out after the one. So I always want to be going out there. I mean, it's nice to hang around the 99, but I want to, you know, there's an old joke about when crime was real bad in New York, you know, when it was Mayor Lindsay, that he was going to put 1,000, he was putting 1,000 new policemen in the subway system to prevent crime. There was only one problem. They all wanted to ride in the same car. You know, and I know Christians feel great hanging out together, you know what I mean? Where they're nice and safe and everybody believes the same thing, but I got to be out there with the guys that want to nail me to the cross, you know what I mean? I got to be out there where Paul was being stoned, you know, having guys walk out saying, we don't want to hear that stuff. That's where I got to be because that's where the action is. So last night I was doing a meeting. We had a bunch of people and I always talk about the gospel, and I always talk about scripture, you know, whether I'm at a Live Again or whether I'm a church or whether I'm in an AA meeting. I talk about it, you know, I just boldly, you know, because I believe in that salty deal. You know, I believe if you can't be salty and, you know, listen, if you can't be salty, what good are you? You might as well be trampled, right? And I remember one guy who was at an AA meeting, a Christian, at a, what they call it, a secular meeting. I don't believe AA is, I don't think there is such thing as a secular. A meeting's only secular if you're not talking about the Lord. Then it's secular. And I was at the I was at the I remember I was talking at an AA meeting, and I think and I do believe, because I've done it for many years, there is a way of talking to non-believers and sharing about the Lord and talking about what He's done for you in your life without turning them off. And so, there is a way of doing it. There is a way of approaching people, you know, being wise as a serpent, as they say, or being just talking to their heart and sharing with them without them looking at you like you're coming after them because you want to sell them life insurance. You know what I mean? You know, I mean, like you're trying to, you know, with them somehow understanding that, wanting to hear what you have to say because they understand you're genuine and you're speaking with authority, not like the scribes. There is a way of doing that. You know, and it's worked for me. But I was at a meeting once where a guy who was a Christian after the, quote, AA meeting, the secular meeting, came up to me, and he was all excited because he had never been to a meeting where there's non-believers and somebody was quoting from the Bible and talking about the gospel. And he says, you know, they never talk about Jesus. They never talk about Scripture at any of the AA meetings I go to. And I said, well, that's amazing. They talk about him at all the meetings that I go to. So, you know, Christians, and I'm not putting down people. Christians have a funny way of blaming non-Christians and non-believers for the fact that they're scared to talk about the Bible. You know what I mean? You know, that somehow people will say, well, they won't let me talk about it. I say, well, how are they stopping you? How is that happening? Well, they're looking at me funny. You know, I'm looking at, I think I would have stopped Paul. But I also appreciate that I do get a certain amount of credibility and an ability to do this because of the fact that I've been around for 30 years. And after 30 years, not only does the Lord work in your life so that you can speak boldly about Him and you lose a lot of fear, but it does give you, I guess, a certain amount of credibility. So I am a little tolerant of people who have like 2 or 3 days. As a matter of fact, I think I'd probably prefer somebody with 3 days sobriety not to rush into an AA meeting and say, I want to talk to everybody about Jesus. You know, I think you got to have a little time under your belt. But in any event, the truth is I like going to groups like that, you know, secular groups, but I also relish talking to Christian groups. And even though I know in it, you know, we have a funny thing. You know, Christians get all turned off by the term God as we understand Him, God as we understand Him. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, you know, I belong to a Presbyterian church, and I guess I'm a Presbyterian, whatever that is, you know. But I'm a born-again Christian. I'm a born-again Christian, you know. And I know there are born-again Christians in the Baptist church, and there are born-again Christians in the, you know, I know there's born-again Christians in the Catholic church.
Yes, sir.
There's probably some born-again Christians that don't belong to any church at all. They're probably out there somewhere, you know. And so, and there's probably some people hanging around church that are really nice people, and I'd like hanging around them, but they haven't been born again yet. You know, I mean, that's probably you know, we could talk about that for, you know, a long time. And so in a sense, since I believe it's a personal relationship with Jesus, I'm just talking about my opinion based upon my life and my experience. I'm not talking to you like from some theological pulpit or anything like that. It's just what I've seen. And I believe that if the gospel means anything, I came from a scientific background. You know, I graduated with departmental honors in mathematics, and I was a National Science Foundation fellow, and I was going to be I was going for my doctorate in algebraic topology, whatever the heck that is. And, of course, I've forgotten all that, and I went to law school and became a lawyer. But the fact of the matter is, I do believe, based upon what I know and what I've seen, and that if the gospel is true, and I believe it's true, and if the word of God is true, I should see it play out in the world. You understand what I'm saying? I should see it in the world. It should work in the world. And for me, the gospel works in the world. It works for me. It works in the world. I see the word. The word is true. It is absolute. It works perfectly for me in the world. I see no contradictions. And you know, so I like to be. So the point is to me, it's a personal relationship with the Lord, and I have a personal relationship with the Lord. You know, it's not your relationship. You know, I mean, I may talk about my relationship with the Lord, and you may nod your head, and we may agree on anything, but I sort of believe that if I did a 1,000-page questionnaire, you know, on Jesus Christ, and I passed it around to all the Presbyterians or all the Baptists, we'd probably have some different answers. You know, it's always really, in a sense, Jesus as you understand him. And I got to say, I've met some Christians that have some really different ideas about Jesus than I do. I can tell you that. So, you know, it's always, no matter how you slice it, it's always Jesus as you understand him. It's always a personal relationship. You know, how he is in your life. And without any question, that relationship matures and gets stronger. At least that's what I've found in my life and with other people. And all of a sudden, at 20 years or 30 years and knowing Jesus, you look at him and you look at things a little bit differently than when you had 3 months. You know, that's been my experience, you know. And so, but the good thing about being in groups like this, where I can share with Christians, unlike the secular groups, let's say, is we all sort of start out seemingly sort of like on the same page. You know, I'm not dealing with people who are going to stand up out of the room and saying, I don't want to hear this stuff or anything like that. So we can sort of get past that deal, and I can talk about, you know, straightforward about some things I want to talk about. And really what I want to talk about, since this is sort of like a step series, is the first step. And I was thinking about it this morning. You know, I got to tell you something. I don't prepare, but I do think about it. And I'll be driving in my car, and I'll be thinking about the first step and what I'm saying. You know, I've been doing this, as I said, for 30 years. And one of the things I didn't tell you about when you say you want to start learning about the Holy Spirit, how I learned about the Holy Spirit and how God will come through, is when I started doing this about 3 years sober or something, they asked me to do this. One lady asked me to share this. You know, they say that the scariest thing for a person, for most people to do, is public speaking. Now, for me as an attorney, I've tried many first-degree murder cases, you know, and you know, big cases in front of a lot of people and everything like that. But there is a difference between sort of like doing a scripted deal, you know, where you write a script and you prepare and you know what's going on and there's rules and regulations and everything that. There's a big difference between that and standing up before 200 or 300 people and just sort of letting it rip. You understand what I'm saying? Flying by the seat of your pants. There is a difference in that deal. And I used to watch guys do what I'm sort of like doing now, you know, just sort of extemporaneously talk off the top of the head. And even though I was used to public speaking, I used to sit there and I'd watch these guys and I'd say, how do they do that? I can never do that. How a guy can talk for 45 minutes for an hour and just, I mean, how is that possible? You know, if somebody, and there came a point in time where, and you know, so I'm not sure it is possible for man alone to do that. You know, that's probably why, you know, I love that line. What is it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He says, and then people were amazed because he spoke with authority and not like the scribes. I mean, he did that whole thing. He probably didn't have notes. He was just, what does he need notes for? You know what I mean? He wrote the whole deal. You know, he's just going, you know, and they're just listening to him. Just like they were at Martha and Mary's house. He was like, it was just coming out, you know, and they were just amazed. And so one day they asked me to do a series like this at the car room, and there were a couple hundred people there, and I, you know, they said, you know, at this place, when we ask you to talk about this stuff, you talk for the hour. You don't talk for half an hour. You don't talk for 15 minutes. You talk for the hour. And he says, I just said, well, yeah, I'll do that, you know. And I had never done it before, but I said I would do it. And I was about 3 or 4 years sober. I don't know what it was. I'd gone through the steps. I'd gone through different things and different exercises, spiritual exercises. And I had gone through that hard learning experience that you go through over and over again. I'm not sure you could ever go through it enough. I'll probably still go through it until the day I die, of having to turn things over to God that I'd rather not turn over to him, because what if he's not there and I die? You know what I mean? I mean, God is great and I love Jesus, but what do you do when you have a real problem? You know what I mean? You know, I want to grab it. I want to think about it. I want to control it because I'm scared. And always it comes down to having to turn it over and say, Lord, I trust you. And he always comes through, doesn't he? He always comes through. And then you learn the lesson again over and over and over again. Your faith gets stronger and stronger. That's why trials, that's why I understand the Bible. You know, this disease is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. This thorn in my flesh was the most incredible thing that ever happened to me in my life, because it's the thing that drove me to the cross and drove me to force me to rely upon him and not upon myself. And that's, you know, and it's given me everything, right? You know, it's like, it's a godly thorn. Even though Paul called it a satanic thorn, God said, I will not take it from you. He says, because, you know, he says, it's to keep you from becoming conceited. And so I stood up there in front of that group, that crawl room group, and I started talking, and I was supposed to talk about the third step or fourth step, whatever it was. And I talk like I'm talking now, and I want to tell you something. I gave them the greatest talk on the fourth step, the greatest talk on the step that you've ever heard in your life, and I told them everything I knew about the fourth step. I told them things I didn't know about the fourth steps. I told them things that nobody had ever told about the fourth step. And when I was done and I was finally finished, I looked up, and I had nothing more to say because I had told them everything I knew, and I had 30 minutes more to go. And I don't know whether you've ever, been there, but I'm sitting there. It's like 9 o'clock at night. Okay, there's 200 people out there. There's 400 eyes on me, and I don't have another thing to say. And they're staring at me. And you know, that's not the time to go whipping through the book. You know what I mean? Or trying to find your notes. And I don't even know where this come from. You know, I just did one thing. I just got, and I said, "What am I going to?" And I just closed my eyes and I said, "God help me." And what seemed like 3 hours went by, and then I started talking again. I talked for another 20 minutes, and I finished it off. You know, I can't even tell you what I said. I can't tell you 90% of the time I finished it off, and you know they liked it and they clapped and everything. I went outside and I shared from the heart, and my friend said, "You know, that was great. We really enjoyed it. You really helped a lot of people." And I said, "Well, what about that part when I, you know, the part?" He says, "What part?" He says, "Well, in the middle when I, you know, the 6 hours." He says, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Well, when I didn't, you know, because to me, 30 seconds seemed like 3 hours. You know what I'm talking about?" Because you know when you're alcoholic, you're selfish and self-centered, and you think about you. And he said, "What are you talking about?" And I said, "No, that's fine." He says, and he thought back. He says, "Well, I thought that was some sort of dramatic pause or something." It really was a dramatic pause. But the truth is when you call upon the Lord and you sit quietly and you wait upon Him, you know, Isaiah's right. He comes through all the time. And He's come through to me again and again and again. So I just like being here with Christians and people that I can be sort of honest with about, you know, straight, that are sort of like on the page, same page and sort of doing this deal. And this is just an amazing, you know, all these things are amazing to me. You know, the funny thing is the gospel is as real. The gospel and the Holy Spirit is as real as this table is to me. As real as this, I got to tell you something, look, unless you're a Christian, you wouldn't even understand what I was talking about. You know, it's as real as this table is to me. And there was a time in my life that didn't mean anything to me at all. And the interesting thing about the gospel is as real as it is to me and as clear as it is to me and as much as I base my entire life on it and how my whole life runs on Jesus being the centerpiece of my life and runs perfectly, quite frankly, where it runs perfectly, okay? I'm not perfect, but everything is going perfectly. As much as that is true, somewhere in the middle of the whole thing is a giant mystery. I mean, you know, I don't even know how to explain it. I don't have all the answers, you know what I mean? Listen, if I had all the answers, I wouldn't be going to Bible study. I wouldn't be doing the stuff I do. I wouldn't be talking. I mean, there's always an area that's God's area where He hasn't quite cleared it up for me yet, where I'll find out when I, you know, listen, we could just start talking about the Trinity, and that's enough. You know, there's always a part of it that's not the, and one of the things that I, that's what makes it interesting, because I want to know Him better, because I want to know the answer, because I'm thirsty. I mean, I think that's part of the signs of being spiritual and loving the Lord, to have like an unquenchable thirst for wanting to get closer and wanting to know more. I don't remember before I was 31. I don't remember, you know, I drank and did all sorts of crazy things until I was 31 years old and hung out in bars. I don't remember being thirsty for God. I don't remember hanging out people trying to figure out the Bible, figuring out God. You know, I don't remember that kind of stuff. That didn't start happening until after, you know, I asked the Lord to come into my life. So, you know, that's the deal. So when I look at the first, you know, I look at this, you know, and I look at this first step, you know, and Pastor Carey, you know, one of the things he mentioned is about his son. You know, I can't tell his son and the problem. I know hard, you know, I'm an attorney and I go to the church and I'm a deacon of my church. And I want to tell you something. Anybody gets in trouble in the church, I'm not saying anybody, but for the most part, when people get in trouble and their kids get in trouble with the church, I mean, who do you think gets the call? And you know, I, because it's confidential, I'm not going to say anything. I wouldn't do it anyway. You know what I'm talking about? But you have no idea, how many pastors, how many deacons, how many elders, how many wonderful, wonderful Christian people have 3, 4, 5 kids or whatever it is, and one of them is like prodigal son out there. And it doesn't matter that he went to Westminster Christian School. It doesn't matter that he was raised a Christian. It does, none of that stuff matters at all. It doesn't matter that mother and father never touched a drop or anything. They're just like gone. You know what I mean? They're out there, just like the prodigal son. That's why they have that in there. And you know, it's always amazing to me talking about the first step. The first step to me is like an amazing, amazing step. Somehow it all starts. It doesn't finish there, and you know, I guess I have to do the first step every day. That's why, you know, it says we admitted we were powerless over our addictions and our lives had become unmanageable. And you know, addictions to me have taken on a broader term, because I haven't had a drink in over 30 years, and I don't have a desire to have a drink. But the longer I'm sober, I got to tell you, this is as real to me, because I'm talking about, today in my life, if I talk about what the first step means to me, it doesn't necessarily mean anything about alcohol, because I don't have an alcohol problem. I haven't had it for a long time. It doesn't necessarily mean anything about resentments, because I used to have resentments all over the place, and, you know, hatred and anger and all that, and you know, I learned about that deal. And there's been a lot of other things. Tobacco, and I gave that up. And I put down a lot of other things. But I think about addictions now. What I think about is idolatry. You know, that's the strongholds I think about. That's the bondages I think about. As a matter of fact, they asked Bill Wilson, the guy who started AA. He said the next frontier is emotional and spiritual sobriety. Not physical sobriety, but emotional. Because you can have a lot of people that don't drink and are just absolutely messed up. You know, the rap on Hitler was he never drank. He had one drink. You know, he drank and he got drunk when he was 17 years old. And he lost control and he couldn't stand losing control. And so he just went cold turkey and stopped drinking. Never had anything else to drink. So Hitler's a good example of a guy who never drank and stopped going to meetings. You know, so... And you know something? I know a lot of guys like that. I know a lot of guys that don't drink and don't do anything, and are absolutely perfect, and you never want to be around them. And their kids hate them. And they're tyrants. And you almost wish, you almost pray, please let him. You need to drink. You need to drink. You need to have a drink. You know? And so the bottom line is that, the first step, it means as much to me today is because there's always another idol. Because what Bill Wilson talked about is, and to me the big book is just a Bible commentary. You know, when you don't know the Bible, when you don't know the Word, when you don't know the Word and you just read the big book, you think it's the greatest thing in the world. It was written like in 1939 for alcoholics. It was a book to alcoholics. The way AA started is in 1935, a bunch of drunks got together and they joined something called the Oxford Movement, started by Sam Shoemaker and a couple of other guys and everything like that. And all they did was sit around for 4 years reading the gospel, reading the Bible, and studying the Bible, and they got sober. And then after 4 years, they wrote this thing called the book Alcoholics Anonymous, and the fellowship started. And if you don't know, if you don't know the Bible and you just read the big book, it seems amazing, because it's a book written by drunks for drunks. You know what I mean? And you read this stuff about God and about, you know, resentments and about being selfish and self-centered and turning your life over to God and doing all this stuff. And you think Bill Wilson was a genius. And you think this is all like original stuff. Bill Wilson never claimed to have invented this thing. He knew that the whole thing was lifted lock, stock, and barrel from the Bible.
Yep.
But if once you know the Bible and you read the Bible, and you look at the Bible, and then you read the big book and say, wait a second, this is just a Bible commentary. This is just Bible light. And it's kept millions of people sober. So in any event, I'm doing this. I get this thing, this first step is just such a mysterious sort of thing, because, you know, there's so many people that have people in their life. Well, in any event, what Bill Wilson said, because I don't want to miss this point, he said, what our real problem is after the alcohol is emotional and spiritual maturity. That's the next frontier. And he says the real problem is our unhealthy dependencies. Unhealthy, not depending upon him. Depending upon him is never unhealthy. You know, in my mind, it's depending upon other things. I mean, how many people, you know, their whole life is their job. Their whole life is money. their whole life is another person. How many wives do I know their whole life is their husband? That's a sad thing. You know, one day he ain't going to be there. Now, I'm not even talking about divorce. I mean, somebody's going to die. Or husbands, their whole lives are their wives. Or their whole wives are their children. One of the great books I read that really helped me a lot was a book by Tozer called Pursuit of God. And he has a whole deal in there about Abraham and the sacrifice, about Isaac being on the throne of his heart. You know, he's focusing it instead of Jesus. And, you know, how that had to do with the sacrifice and things like that. And, you know, how somehow, you know, and this whole dependency thing. And, you know, how do we get to the point where we completely surrender everything to the Lord? Because that's what the first step is all about. And I've always found the first step daunting. Because, you know, when I'm supposed to start a 12-step series, the first thing I'm supposed to talk about is the first step. And I wrongly assume, and I know this is wrong now. I never knew this, but for many years I've known this is wrong. That somehow it's my job, if there's somebody in the audience that has not given up this bondage or has an idol or their son has an idol, that I'm going to explain to them how to do it. Like I have like the power to explain to them how to do it. And I know now that's absolutely, you know, wrong. That's not the deal. But I love this part where it says, I know that nothing good lives in me. And this is all over Scripture, by the way. You know, I did this thing on the prodigal son. One of the things I included here when I wrote this brochure 10 or 15 years ago, and I was trying to decide what to put in here, somehow I decided to put in this thing about the prodigal son. It's always been fascinating to me about the prodigal son. It's always been a big deal to me about the prodigal son. I just analyzed that prodigal son, how he said to his father, I'm out of here, and how the father didn't chase him, didn't beg him not to go, and how the kid just stayed out there until he was nothing, until he ate with the, not until he was, you know, until he just lost his Rolex, but until he was completely devastated. You know, they say most people live lives of quiet. They completely devastated. And then finally, when he was at the edge of his rope, he then, when he's humiliated and crushed, he says, I'll arise and I'll go to my father's house. And that's where it all starts happening, that first step when it happens. You know what I'm talking about? So it's people don't quite understand the way my mindset is, because I believe that this is really a roadmap to what's really going on. And so people come up to me and they'll say, my son's doing this and someone's doing that, or my son's been arrested. I said, well, hallelujah. Isn't that, well, I think I ought to bail him out. I said, absolutely not. Well, my son's going to, you know, listen, I know that people can die out there and things like that can happen. But it's my experience, and I'm not saying it's everybody's experience, that somehow, some way, the way God works on us and the way the whole thing works on us, living an ungodly life and not turning to him, is somewhere along the way we have to get crushed. You know, that's how the deal is. We are so addicted to stuff other than God. We are so absolutely sure. For 31 years, I was absolutely sure that I not only could run my life by just managing my life and getting certain things in my life, and God had nothing to do with anything. I watch how Jesus, and I see this all over the gospel. I see this when the rich young ruler goes up to Jesus. And this is a guy who was a believer. This was a kid who loved Jesus. This was a kid who says, I want to be just like you. He wants to follow Jesus. And every time Jesus is telling him what to do, he's got an answer. Well, I do that. Well, I do this. I do that. And Jesus takes one look at him. And he says, well, fine. Just sell everything you got. Sell everything you like. God, give it to the poor and take up the cross and follow me. And it says the kid walked away depressed. Now, and Jesus loved the kid. I don't think he did that to hurt him. He did it to hurt. He rebuked him. But I think he rebuked him with love. He gave him his, he's the perfect surgeon. He knew exactly the kid was addicted to, was in bondage to stuff. You know what it says? Because the kid was depressed because he had many things. Because he had many material things. That was his idol. That was his deal. So I look at this thing and it says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. And I think of the term powerlessness, and I say, how does one come to the point where he realizes that he has a sinful nature, that he's a sinner, And although he wants to do good, he cannot do good. He cannot do that. I cannot do. How do you get? How does that? And all I know, the only thing I can testify to, is how I came to that point. Now, the problem is I leave room for the fact that not everybody is like me. You know, I mean, I prefer to think, since I'm self-centered, that everybody is like me, or should be like me, or I've got all the answers, or it worked for me, so it should work for you. And apparently, there are people in this world that believe in the Lord, and they're wonderful believers, and they've never gotten drunk, they've never had a drink of alcohol, they've never been crushed, or whatever it is, and I absolutely believe they have a wonderful relationship with the Lord. That's just not the way it happened to me. I'm a road to Damascus guy. I'm a crush guy. Listen, I'm the kind of guy that, you know, when I read about Nathan talking to David, you know, he says, "You are that man." I'm not going to go through that deal. When David, you know, and he says, "You are that man," and David falls on his feet, crushed. I'm a sinner. I've turned my back on you, totally emptied and crushed. I say, man, I know how that guy felt. That's how I came to the Lord, that way. You are that man. You know, Saul on the road to Damascus, that's how I came. That's how I came, blinded, losing everything. Total loss of self-respect and self-esteem. That's how he got my attention. You know, of course, so I tend to think, well, that's how he gets everybody. It's not necessarily how he gets everybody's. Maybe there's a different kind of crushing that you go through. But my conception is everybody's got to get to that point. That's the way I got. I got to the point, and it was 3 o'clock in the morning for me, Christmas Day, 1980. I'm watching TV, and there's a televangelist on. You know, he wasn't a televangelist. He was actually an evangelist, but he happened to be on TV. You know, and so I call him a televangelist. I had been kicked out of a party because I had gotten drunk. And it was one of these Noche Buena things, you know. And I was kicked out of this party. And I was all alone. Man, I got to tell you something. That's got to be I don't know if it's possible to get lonelier than be all by yourself on Christmas Eve with nobody. Mm-hmm. After being kicked out, you know. Somehow, being all alone is not good. And loneliness is a big deal. I'll tell you something. If you're an alcoholic, if you're a drug addict, you know, lonely is something that you deal with all the time, whether you know it or not. Being empty, being lonely, being out there. But I can tell you something. There's no worse loneliness than loneliness on Christmas. And I can't explain that because it seemed to me like everybody's with somebody else or everybody's got somebody except for me. I'm out there floating by Venus, you know. And I'm out there in the solar system somewhere. And it was 3 o'clock in the morning. I was 31 years old. And with nobody. And all of a sudden this evangelist comes on and he starts preaching the gospel. And well, actually what he started doing is giving his testimony. Testimony is a big thing with me. I believe that's where the power is in the stories. Our stories are so internal. I think the power is in our stories. And he started talking about his story and what Jesus did to him, what his life was like. You know, and he came from, you know, like an alcoholic home, and there was a lot of anger, and there was a lot of abuse, and a lot of stuff going on, and he had some problems, and he said, and I started identifying with him, and then he talked about inviting Jesus, you know, the sinner's prayer, and gave the invitation. I got down on my knees. I'd asked the Lord to come into my life, you know, which doesn't, you know, because that's how broken I was, because I was broken, and to me to be broke, you see, to me to be broken is absolutely necessary.
Yes.
I don't even know how to explain that. I feel sometimes like, in one sense, I know it's absolutely true. In another sense, I feel kind of funny about it because I'm sure there are people that are Christian that maybe haven't been broken the way I was broken. Maybe there's different types of breaking. There must be different types of breaking, you know? There are people that were brought up in Christian homes and everything like that, and they're just wonderful people. Maybe there's like soft breaking and hard breaking. I don't know, but I was broken. It was a pretty hard break. And there's something about being broken. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not a thing. I'm not saying the word is not involved. The word is involved. I mean, hearing the word is involved. There's something about being broken to me which is absolutely necessary. You know, the Apostle Paul says, worldly sorrow leads only to death. self-pity, and I was filled with self-pity. But godly sorrow, you know, leads to salvation, you know, and that's where I came to. I came to godly sorrow, getting to the point where I realized that I was sinful and I could not, no matter how much I wanted to, I could not fix myself. You know, that thing that, you know, that's why I love about that's what I love about being broken and having this horrible disease of alcoholism. That's why I love about it, because I can identify with Paul. I mean, it's one thing to read this stuff and study this stuff, you know, like it's a manuscript, you know, like you're trying to piece it together like a theologian and everything. It's another thing when you're reading this stuff like a novel and you say, man, I know how that guy... You know, when I read, I do... For I want to do what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, I do. You know, I despise myself for not doing it. Who's going to save me from this body of death? And I say, man, this guy had to have been an addict or something. They must say, I mean, I love Paul because he comes right out there. He doesn't say I'm perfect, I'm great. He says, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the most horrible guy. I do things I don't want to do. I don't do things I want to do. Who's going to save me? Thank God for Jesus. I say, man, this guy is like singing my song. And he wrote 13 books out of the Bible. You know, that's my, he must have been, God must have put him there just for me, you know, to be broken, to be able to have that, you know, happen to yourself. And so that's my deal. You know, that's what I like to talk about as far as the first step is concerned. And I don't know how to, I can't break, you know, all I can do is, you know, talk about my story and what happened to me and trust that God, you know, now what I do know and what I see is there are some people that, you know, and of course what I know about is alcohol addiction and drinking alcohol and some other things that I've had experience with, like codependency and stuff like that, but it's mostly alcohol. And I do know, and this is the terrible thing, is some people die. It's not all, you know, you drink and you drink and you drink and then you drink and then one day you go like that and you go home to the white picket fence and drink milk and eat cookies. What is this gal, Amy, what's her name? One just died. There's plenty. The truth of the matter is, you can't say to somebody, "No, don't worry. You know, he'll clear. You know, he might die. She might die." But the fact of the matter is, and I know this sounds. It sounds to some people, if you don't believe in the Lord, or if you don't have faith, or you can't turn it over, it sounds almost defeatist. But I don't know no other way of saying it, and I've seen it operate in 30 years. There reaches a point in time where you're gonna have to let prayer handle this thing and trust in the Lord. There reaches a point in time where you're gonna have to stop relying on yourself running around trying to save somebody, trying to cure somebody, trying to force somebody, trying to make somebody, and you're just gonna have to turn it over and pray to the Lord and say you trust in God. And I believe God honors that. And even if he doesn't honor that in the person getting well, he honors that in you getting well and you getting clear. And you having a better relationship with him, because you know something? I think the Lord, I think the Lord loves the fact that you're willing to turn your son or daughter over to him and let him carry the board because you trust him, rather than the fact that you say, you know, Lord, why don't you stay out of this? I think I better take control because you're not obviously not doing a good job. You know, I think the Lord really honors that. And even if it's not the person that gets well, I think he brings other people in your life that you can then minister to and talk to, and he works all sorts of miracles in other people's lives. And I can't even explain how that works because I'm not God. He has a way of working his deal. But I just know from a spiritual standpoint, this whole thing works, whether you're a codependent or whether you're an alcoholic, at the point of being broken, of finally giving up. And saying, I can't do this anymore. I've got to turn to God. I'm powerless. I'm unmanageable. I can't handle this myself. And that's a tough thing to do when you're a prideful person like me or when you're scared. You know, I'm going to sort of end it up this way. I said, you know, I never thought of myself as a fearful person. Most people don't like to think of themselves as being scared. If you had asked me before I came into AA or whatever it is I came into, you had told me I was scared. I said, I would have said, I'm not scared of anybody. I'm not scared of anybody. I would have never admitted to being scared of anything. I come into this deal. I open up this book, this AA book, which is basically a Bible commentary, and this is what the book says. It says, Fear is the it tells me stuff I don't want to hear. You know, I have this great line in my office. You know, it's from the Jack Nicholson from the movie A Few Good Men. The line says, "The truth, you can't handle the truth." You know how many people come into my office and they tell me a story? This is what happens. I'm an attorney. They come to my office. They tell me, now most people, rarely do I have a person come to my office because they have a problem that just develops. Most people come to my office, they have a problem that's been developing for 3, 4, 5 years. They just haven't seen it or haven't wanted to see it or anything like that. And then all of a sudden it blows up somehow. They get arrested, something gets served papers, whatever, something happens. They come to my office and they start telling me a story. And they start telling me a story. And you want some? They're very, very comfortable with the story. They're very comfortable with the story. It's the story they've been telling themselves for the last 3 or 4 years. They've told themselves this story so many times, they actually believe it. And you're going to find it's hard to believe, but the story they believe is a story where they're like they're the hero and they feel good about themselves. And they're like actually a victim of circumstance. And they have nothing to do with it. And you know, and they've got this whole story concocted. But the problem is the story isn't real. And you know, that's the blind spot I have as an alcoholic. I've got these stories going on in my life, and one of the stories I have is that it's a matter of bad breaks. I'm just a victim of bad breaks and misunderstandings, and it's my mother's fault, it's my father's fault, it's my brother's fault, it's the school's fault, it's the boss's fault. It's Obama's fault. It's the economy's fault. It's everybody's fault except for mine. And even if I am to blame, I wouldn't have done it if it wasn't for you. And let me tell you something. I absolutely believe this stuff. I believe this to you. And I have to somehow, some way, get to the point where I can see the truth. And the truth is, mapped out in the Bible. And it's, you know, it's hard doctrine. You know, the Bible has some hard stuff in it, hard doctrine. You know, and they say things that, you know, they say things like, you know, look only to Jesus, number one. You know, that you've got to put number one in your life before anything. And one of the things, you know, the bottom line is that one of the things that the book tells me is that I'm scared, that fear runs through my life. Fear runs through my life. And all of a sudden, I'm 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 or 15 years sober, praying to the Lord, doing work, having a sponsor, and all of a sudden I start seeing how, with the help of the Holy Spirit, how incredibly fearful I am, how fear has motivated almost everything I've ever done in my life. It's so clear when it was never clear. And all of a sudden I realized that, if I'm not scared of people, I used to say, I'm not scared of people. I love people. I'm always in bars drinking with people. I said, well, if you love people, then how come you always have to get drunk when you're with them? How come whenever you're in a bar, you had to get lubricated? How come you always had to have a drink in order to have sex, or whatever? You had to have a drink in order to dance with a girl or ask her? How come you always had to screw up your courage? Well, I'm not scared of everybody. Well, if you're not scared of anybody, how come you're always thinking about yourself and what other people think about you? How come when somebody says, why don't you tell your story to people, you say, well, I'm not ready? How come you're always worried about, well, what did I say? What do they think about me? How come you're always second-guessing yourself? You know, how come you're always thinking about yourself? How come when you think about losing something or losing your job, you know, the first thing you think about, well, what will other people think about me? What will I look at like? How come you can't confess your sins to other people or say to people you're scared because you don't have money or anything because you're worried you'll be humiliating people? Look, if you're not scared, why do you worry so much? Isn't worry fear? Oh, no, no, it's not fear. It's just worry. That's fear. And when I start seeing how much worry and fear plays I realize that almost every decision I make my entire life, from the time I wake up in the morning until the time I go to sleep at night, is just fraught with all sorts of fears. And I lie to myself. I don't call them fears. I say, well, I'm a little anxious. Well, I'm a little worried. Well, I couldn't get to sleep last night. Well, what happened? I don't know. I was tossing and turning. I was up. I was thinking. What were you thinking about? I was thinking about it. So you were scared. Oh, no, I'm not scared. I just couldn't get to sleep. So petrified that you couldn't even get to sleep. But we tell ourselves these lies. It's just incredible stuff what you tell yourself. You can't get to sleep. You're up all night. And you say, well, you're scared. He says, well, I'm not scared. I was just a little anxious, you know. Because you know why we say that? Because we're scared to tell people we're scared. Because what will people think about us? Do you think that leads to a successful life? That's what happens when you rely on yourself and your own strength and you don't trust in Him. That's what happens when you don't turn your will and your life over to Him and you have total faith in Him and you start developing a faith in Him and a personal relationship with Him where you know no matter what, you know, He's going to take care of you. That's what happens. That's what that kind of life leads to. And that's why it was absolutely necessary, whether it be for alcohol, whether it be for drugs, because all these things, without faith, this world just scares the junk out of me. And when you're scared, Satan, I happen to be a guy who believes in Satan, can have his way with you. He can push your buttons, okay? And the bottom line is there's no getting around it. The only thing that counteracts fear is faith. In order to have faith, you got to turn it over to Him. You got to develop that faith. And, you know, that's why the rest of this program that we have here has to do with not only saying that you believe in God. So that's why it's an interesting thing when you're dealing with Christians. You know, it's very interesting dealing with Christians. You know, I understand non-Christians and non-believers. I got to get them first to the point where they at least acknowledge God or something. But Christians are very interesting. Interesting people, because these are people that, quote, believe in God. I say, okay, now that you believe in God, why don't we now behave and act and live as if you really believe in God? It's one thing to say you believe in God. It's another thing to put that deal in action and rely on Him and stop worrying and stop being fretful. That's a whole other deal. You know, the practice, you know, right. You know, when all is said and done, there's going to be a lot more said than done. It's easy to say, yeah, I'm a believer, but. Well, yeah, I'm a believer. I believe, but. You know, and I was a yes, if only, and a yes butter, you know, and I understand about that. So, you know, we're going to talk a little bit more about the second step and, you know, go on with the steps, you know, next week. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Russell. Really appreciate it. We do have some other Alive Again meetings during the week. On Friday nights, there's